Nice to be with you this morning. Let's pray together as we open God's Word. You are a good God, Father. We praise your name. Thanks for your kindness. Thanks for your love. Father, we know that you sent your Son to die to set us free. We know that you gave us your Word to set us straight. And so we pray that we might hear it well and would live according to it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to try to leave a few moments at the end for some questions and comments. We'll see how we go. I'm interested this morning to talk about an aspect of Christianity, an aspect of discipleship. It strikes me that we start surfing the channels and picking up the newspapers and the magazines and reading about different people. And as we find these people and get to know a little bit of their stories, we start dreaming and start thinking, oh boy, I could resemble some of these. I could shoot like Michael. I could sing like Mariah. I could invest like Warren. I could run like Jackie. I could decorate like Martha. I could preach like Billy. We set our sights on these people, but we know that as Christians, our sights are higher. Our goal is clear and the call is plain. As Christians, we're called to be like Christ. What does that mean? That's what I want to think about this morning for a few moments. Jesus invites people to come and follow me. It's a two-part invitation. First of all, he says, come. Stop what you're doing. Turn away from that. And attach yourself to me. Follow me. Take the path that I will mark out. Learn my ways and my character. That's what a disciple is, isn't it? A learner. Someone who not only learns what Jesus does, but learns who he is and learns Christ to be like Christ. I want to look at a couple of episodes out of his life this morning. The first is in John chapter 2, so if you'll turn there with me. In John chapter 2, starting at verse 12, we read how the Lord went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So Jesus made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? What's going on here with Jesus? What is it we should take out of this episode? I'd like to suggest that the lesson we learn from Jesus here is one of courage. This occurs at the beginning of his public ministry, when Jesus right away takes issue with the common sanctioned practice of his day. Reliable history tells us that these money changers and merchants who were there at the temple were there at the behest of the religious leaders. They had the full permission to be there. And what had begun as a good thing, namely the ability to help people who were traveling into the city make the sacrifices required of the law, had started gradually to crowd out legitimate worship, so that now they're actually in the temple environs, most likely in the court of the Gentiles, so that legitimate worshipers were unable to come and do what they were supposed to do in the temple. An example of Jesus' courage to stand up to these people, and on the basis of convictions about God's will and his way, Jesus speaks out and takes action. Notice how he makes a whip of cords. That's not a passionate outburst of anger so much as a deliberate, intentional act. That he takes a moment to fashion a tool that he will get rid of these animals with. It's courage that we're seeing here. Courage is something that we admire. When we see it on display, we recognize it and enjoy it, especially in other people. One of my current favorite stories about courage concerns some missionaries who were in Liberia about a year ago. There was a coup in Liberia, and as happens there fairly often, this one was particularly violent. Missionaries were on the SIM station near Monrovia, and were being driven out. The whole country was in upheaval. Missionaries were there at the Elwa station, the radio station there, and were being warned to leave, so most of the station emptied out, with the exception of three guys. They stayed and kept the radios going, tried to maintain some care for the workers who were there on the station. To the point where the soldiers were coming through, the guns were firing, and finally there was nothing left. They just ruined the whole place, and these guys left on foot to go back into the city to find the American embassy. Some of them were barefoot, because even their shoes had been stolen. Courageous men who stayed as long as they possibly could, trying not only to keep the gospel going through the radio, but also to protect the workers who were on the station. That's courage. Often, when we get opportunities to show courage, we don't. We become fearful instead. We're more like the disciples who were in the storm-tossed boat, terrified, to whom Jesus came and said, remember the phrase? Take courage. We're fearful people. We need to be told by the Lord to be courageous. And we need to see in the example of the Lord's life that evidence of courage. But are we going to have to go and clear temple? Are we going to have to go out in public and be courageous? Possibly. But let's back up from there just a moment and consider some times when courage is going to be necessary. Consider, for instance, the times when it will be important for us to take a stand against the fear and even the frustration that can come into our lives. We look at what's going on in us and we see patterns that have been deeply ingrained and habits that have been part of us for a long time that don't seem to go away and that we keep falling into the same pits of sin. And we look at that sometimes and we say, I will never get this right. I will always fail at this. I can't possibly overcome this problem or these habits. It takes real courage to stand against that fear and that frustration. It takes courage not to give in. It takes courage to go to our knees and pray to God for strength to stand. It also takes courage to confront. And that's an occasion that many of us run into all too frequently. One way we can look at this episode in John's Gospel is as a confrontation between Jesus and religious leaders and merchants. Jesus stands up to them confrontationally. But this isn't the first time he's been confrontational. If you were to go to the story just before this one, you'd see Mary, his mother, and Jesus at a wedding. You recall that story? How Mary came to Jesus and said, do something, and his response, it's not my time. Now, it would have been easy for Jesus just to back down and acquiesce to Mary. It would have been easy for Jesus to lose control in the temple, but he does neither. And neither do we have to back down or lose control. We can, like Jesus, confront courageously. Confrontation is a learned skill. The reality is that most of us tend either to avoid confrontation, we just don't want to cause any waves, or we do it badly. I live out near Baltimore, and if any of you are baseball fans, you know about a Mr. Alomar and a Mr. Hirschfeld. And an example of confrontation that didn't go as well as either party would have liked. That's an example of poor confrontational skill. Confrontation is a learned skill. I've got a couple of other friends who are very good at confrontation, but they have very different styles. One of them is very direct. He's in your face, and when he confronts you, you know you've done something wrong and you're going to change. And the other one is just as smooth. And after he's done talking with you, you're ready to change. You're not sure why, but you know you've been confronted with what the problem is, and you're ready to do something different. We need to learn how to be confronters. And it's going to require courage from us. Maybe you're a parent and you've had a young child, 2 or 3 years old, and that little kid looks up at you, having just done something really evil, and looks at you, just daring you to take a stand. And you as a parent, you do the thing that comes most naturally to you. You let it go. You say, "Oh, she didn't mean it. It's okay. No big deal. We'll get over it." Or you say, "I can't possibly discipline this child, because if I do, she won't like me. I don't want to do that. I'm sure things will be better next time." A parent needs to confront. I sit down from time to time with fellows who are new adult converts, and they've had 20 or more years walking without Christ. And we'll sit down over breakfast and start talking about different issues in their life, and I will feel God's Spirit prompting me to say this and that, and after a while I feel like I'm just preaching in the restaurant there. And they'll look at me and say, wow, you're right. And I'll say, no, it's okay, I didn't mean to be that confrontational. And I realize, no, that's exactly what has to happen. When I see a brother or a sister who needs to be corrected, I come in to confront with love and God's power. What about the stubborn old-time Christian, the Christian who's walked with Christ for years and who has still done something wrong? How about confronting that person? That's fun. Or the spouse who needs to be corrected or have something brought to his or her attention, or the friend. There are many places where our courage is necessary, many opportunities for us to be confrontational, not argumentative, but to bring the standard of God's will and way to bear on a situation, which we do with courage. And it may well be that God will put us in places where the courage we show occurs in a wider way. We may have some political role to play, or perhaps on a local PTA, standing up for some standard that needs to be adhered to. Well, let's say we look at John chapter 2 and we see that Jesus there was confronting these people in the temple. He was courageous and standing up for God's will and way. Let's say that we see that and we say, okay, I'll do the same thing. I will get to know what God wants. And when I see God's will and way being compromised, I will with courage confront. And let's say that I do it really well. I speak true words. I speak them in a loving manner. But the person or group who hears me does not respond with grace. In fact, they lash out at me, or they withdraw altogether. They reject me. Here I've done what God wants me to do, and they turn their back on me and walk away. Now what? That brings us to a second part of Christ's life to look at. Because when we follow the life of Jesus, we recognize that there are many occasions when Jesus is also rejected. To be like Christ, this is a good thing. And we say, yeah, that's what I want. I want to be like Jesus. I want to have the same joy, to show the same power, to experience the same victories. I want to be like Christ. But if we're going to be like Jesus, we have to go through the full range. We're going to experience the kind of loneliness that Jesus experienced, the sort of rejection that he encountered. He went back chapter in John, chapter 1 and verse 10. The apostle says that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, John's writing from the benefit of hindsight here. He can look back on the ministry of Jesus and say something that's true, anticipating it for his readers. We know the rest of the story, and we can give examples of times when Jesus was being rejected and not received. Here in the very beginning of the gospel, John alerts us to the reality that the Lord, Jesus, will be rejected. That unfolds, of course, as the gospel progresses. And if we follow the life of Christ, we have to see that as followers of Jesus, we are also likely to face rejection. Rejection is a common human experience. You don't have to talk to someone for very long. You don't have to think about your own life for very long to remember an example of rejection. Maybe it was an early romance. Someone comes to you and says, "It's over. And I never liked you anyway." Thanks. Okay, one will be fine then. Remember, as a graduate student applying for some different scholarships, and I got through one level of a scholarship and they asked me to come back, and so I put on the only suit I owned and went into this meeting, talked with them, and was as brilliant as I could be under the circumstances. A few days later, my hopes were dashed with a letter that said, "Sorry." Writers get rejection slips. Business people get downsized. Rejection's all over the place in our lives. We get rejected because of our beliefs, too. A year and a half ago, I was in southern Ethiopia, down in the region of Sodu, and I had an opportunity to speak with some people that were down there, young men who were studying to be pastors in southern Ethiopia. I couldn't speak to them directly because I didn't know Walaita, and they didn't know English. But I knew some people that knew them, and they told me some of their stories, how the parents of these young men and the grandparents of these young men had been dragged out of their villages and imprisoned because they were Christians. Ethiopia has been conquered several times in not very long period. Because of their Christian beliefs, these people were imprisoned and sometimes killed and left on the street. And other Christians would go out to bury them, and in the act of retrieving the bodies to bury them would expose their own faith. And because of that, be imprisoned. But the conviction was, we will not let our people be treated like dogs. So we're going to give them a proper burial. We're going to continue in our Christian testimony. And so most of the men were locked in prison, and the church went underground. They were terribly rejected because of their beliefs. The good part of the story is when that particular regime left, the church emerged far stronger than even it had been at that point. And the presence of these young men in that room that day was testimony to the ongoing vibrancy of the Christian witness. These people knew rejection up close and personal because of their beliefs. One of the real surprises, though, about rejection is that it can come from a very unlikely source, namely other Christians. I discipled a young man for a couple of years in the beginning of our church, and we served together up until just recently. Something came over this guy and came to the point where he had to look at me and say, "You are wrong. You are missing God. You are ignoring God. I can have nothing to do with you anymore." And he walked away. This is a hard thing. And those of you who have experienced rejection from other Christians know what it's like to have your back, to be looking at the back of someone with whom you previously have had fellowship. The rejection is sadly part and parcel of the Christian experience. I want to talk about dealing with rejection, but first, we've got to understand how firmly rejection is in us. We can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and see Adam and Eve there and interpret what they did in terms of rejection. God said, "Here's how I want you to be." And they said, "No thanks, we'll do it our way." They turn their back, walk a different path. That's rejection of God. And that rejection continues as pride and selfishness get the upper hand. It moves and it moves. And it results in what Isaiah described with these words. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows, and yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know that passage. Speaks of rejection. Who rejected him? We did. We did. You, me. We rejected him. When we turn to the Lord in response to his call, we need to admit our rejection. When we talk about confessing our sin, that's what we're doing. We're admitting that we rejected him. We repent. We turn from our own path to pursue him. And so we can talk about rejection, but let's be honest and let's recognize ourselves as rejectors. Let's also remember that Jesus knows very well what it means to be rejected. And because he has been rejected, he can be empathetic to us. Not only that, not only does he understand us, but he blazes the trail. Because if we're going to be followers of Christ, if we're going to be learners of Christ, we are going to be rejected. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, Matthew says in chapter 10, what will they call everybody else who lives there? How will we respond to rejection, the rejection that's going to come? Well, we might choose to revel in it and say, boy, I must be doing a great job. I'm getting so rejected. Or we could slip into despair and depression and say, oh, everybody hates me. Nobody likes me. I am going to go eat worms. Or we can handle it with God's help. And here, I want us to think for a moment about how the help comes through Jesus. I want to take us to the cross, where Jesus died. Because it was on the cross that we see the culmination of rejection. It's there that Jesus is being rejected by the religious leaders, being rejected by the common people, even being rejected by his disciples. Matthew 27 records his cry from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's been rejected by all. And look at Matthew, and it even looks like God has rejected him. Now, on this point, the commentators divide. If I were preaching today, I would have to come down on one side or the other. But since I'm teaching, I have the luxury of just presenting the possibility. One is that at the cross, the Father did abandon the Son. That Jesus, by taking on the sin of humanity, by hanging on a cross which cursed him, had to suffer not only the rejection of humans, but also the abandonment of the Father. The other possibility raises the question, how can God abandon God? And as one commentator says, this is truly one of the gospel's impenetrable mysteries. So I don't want to try to resolve it this morning, but it would be instructive to notice a couple of things here. First of all, when Jesus is on the cross, he's quoting from Psalm 22. Could you turn there with me? Let's take a look at that psalm. Because what I'm after is ways for dealing with rejection by following the example of Christ. Psalm 22 begins on this very dour note as David, the writer of this psalm, raises a plea, God, why have you walked away from me? Study David's life and you know this was a man who knew rejection. This was a man who faced all kinds of difficulties. This was a man for whom things looked bleak often. And so he raises this plaintive cry. But will you also notice with me a little bit further in the psalm, down to verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him, revere him, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. These are words of assurance and conviction. Here is Jesus on the cross at a low point, at his lowest ebb. And he speaks from, of all the things he could have said, of all the scripture he could have chosen, he comes to this psalm, which has these words of certainty about God's love and power and control. And notice the final verse of Psalm 22. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. And the Hebrew and the Greek that translates it, that last line comes across in a way that is not identical to, but is still similar with, Jesus' last word from the cross. It is finished. Which is quoted only by John. I can't help but wondering whether we get the beginning and the end of the psalm there on the cross to remind us that God still is near. Disciples of Christ are called to carry a cross. And so it's reasonable for us to go to the cross and learn. To consider that there come times when rejection will be strong and powerful. There may well be times when, even like Job, we are under it and God is quiet. The Apostle Peter told us to expect suffering, but he also reminded us that we're a people who belong to God. We're in his hands. The God who neither leaves nor forsakes us. Through rejection, our reputation might get tarnished. But God holds the reputation. Through rejection, we might feel an absence of contact with other people. But God says, I want to be with you as a friend. Through rejection, we might even die. But that would bring us into God's presence. Those of us who follow Christ. To follow Christ, it is wonderful. And it is difficult. It takes us outside of our comfort zone into dark tunnels sometimes. It means that we are required to show courage, to experience rejection. But both are part of the Christian life, and both are possible for the Christian. It will take a dependence on the Spirit of God, who is, after all, the encourager, the one who pours courage into us, the one who reminds us of the presence of God, who equips us to do the work of God, and who we must pray. When there is an opportunity for us to show courage, when we are under the weight of rejection, we must pray and say, God, help me. We must attend to the Word of God. We must listen to the standards that He develops there and allow those standards to form our convictions, which then fuel our courage. We've got to remember that from the Word of God, we are assured of the interest of God. The story of Joshua is helpful in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. Moses says to that young man, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. The Lord your God who will never leave or forsake you. That's Moses talking to Joshua. And just to make sure that Joshua gets the message, the Lord speaks to him in chapter 1 of the book that bears his name. And the Lord says in verse 5, no one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, and Moses was no stranger to rejection, and Moses was called upon regularly to show courage, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. We depend upon God's Spirit, we attend to God's Word, and finally we have to interact with God's people. Because as individual humans, our tendency is to separate from one another. That's what pride and selfishness does. It makes me feel like I'm just better than you, and I don't need you, and I just assume be away from you, unless you can do something for me. But God wants His people to be linked and brought together. Jonathan would come to David at a time of real despair and hold him up. The book of Hebrews, we are told, those of us who follow Christ, to encourage one another daily, as though to convey the idea that in the process of going through our lives, so much is pulled out of us, that we need to band together, to build one another, through encouragement, through pouring in the strength, to say, you can do it, you can do it. Well, let me pause there. See if you can add for me some things that will further this discussion of being Christ-like. Any experiences with rejection or courage? Comments on this? Take a couple minutes for that and I'll close. As long as you're available to be part of the solution, that'll work. Did you get the benefit of this comment? Mr. Lauber thinks that you need to look for people who need to be confronted. You learn to confront by looking for people who need to be confronted. How have you learned to confront, those of you who are really good at it, or that are sort of in practice?
Whatever the battle needs to get constructed. And if the weather is bad, good, and
That's certainly true. And there's certainly a number of examples in Scripture of people who confront in a variety of ways. We can benefit from that, from the people around us who have developed some expertise. Absolutely. That's Ephesians, isn't it? To speak the truth in love. So you speak truth, not just opinion, not just personal feeling, but you speak truth, and you do it in love. Let me close from Ephesians chapter 5 with these words. The first and second verse. The apostle says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are reminded here that we are loved. If we are followers of Christ, we are loved by God Almighty, who strengthens us and holds us and keeps us safe. And because of that, we are enabled to live a life of love, a life of courage, a life of being able to deal with rejection. And we remember Jesus, our example, who loved us all the way to death, who gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Father, you call us to be imitators of you, to live like you and to act like you, to think like you, to speak like you. And that is tough because we'd rather be like us. So we pray that you would help us each day, each hour, to put our eyes on you. Help us, Father, to live like Jesus. Strengthen us for the challenges this brings into our lives. And help us to give you the glory. We pray in his name. Amen.